Good afternoon. We have been looking at the trials of Christ the night before his death, kind of working our way towards Calvary. And I hope as we do this that as best you can, you will kind of personalize what Jesus went through on your behalf, personalize also the great sacrifice the Father made by allowing his Son to die on our behalf and for shedding his blood. And I guess my prayer as well is that the truth of Christ would, you know, really be a reality in your life. I think sometimes we fall into a trap of we can read and study and talk about things, but they aren't always a reality. We don't always personalize them. I love, this is Psalm 34:8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, we can always be reading about God's love, but are we really feeling loved by him? And we can talk and say we believe in the power of God, but are we experiencing his power in our lives? And we can study about the goodness of God, but are we tasting the goodness of God? And I hope that you're tasting the goodness of God and that the truth of Christ is really a reality in your life. I want to kind of recap real quickly where we were last week. Last Sabbath, we in our journey to Calvary, the disciples had gathered for Passover. Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They dismissed, if you remember, quite late that evening, it seems, and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe it was around 12 a.m., then around, there's a lot that happened in the garden, of course, but around 1 a.m., if you remember, there was a Judas having received a detachment, a cohort of troops, 300 to 600 men, plus the officers and the chief priests of the Pharisees, all came into the garden with their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons. They're taking Jesus into custody, and they're going to take him to Annas. I guess I have a confession I should make. I think I mentioned this last week. In our Bibles, it says Annas, right? And I always get nervous about mispronouncing his name. And so I said, I'm going to look this up in the original language, and so I don't have to worry about mispronouncing his name. So in the original language, it's Annas. So I just want to make that confession to you. That's the reason I did that. So I'm going to call him Annas. So they take him into custody, Jesus, and they're taking him to Annas' house. And of course, he is an ex-high priest. He is very wealthy, very influential. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. And by the way, the high priest's role was for a lifetime, really. But when the Romans came in, they changed all of that, and they made the high priest somewhat of a political puppet. So Caiaphas had been high priest AD 15 to 38, and Annas was removed about AD 14. He had served for about 14 years. But they take him to the house of Annas because he is a very influential man. And as we go through these things, we realize there's a lot of back... We mentioned this last week. There's a lot of backroom deals. There's a lot of things going on. It's a total setup, of course, for Messiah. I wish that what was done would have echoed Deuteronomy 16:18. I want to read this to you, and I wish it our court system always echoed this as well. Listen to Deuteronomy 16:18. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, and you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Oh, that were true of our court systems today. It certainly wasn't in the time of Christ, and it certainly isn't in our time as well, unfortunately. What we'll be seeing is a kangaroo court, right? We're looking at three religious trials and three civil trials. We looked at the first one last week. This one is the second religious trial. So they have him. Last week we talked. He was taken to Hannas, and he asked him about his disciples, he asked him about his doctrine, but Jesus didn't give him a lot of information, and so they were all frustrated with Jesus. And we'll kind of pick up. I want to read, this is John 18:22. You'll remember this text. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with his palm, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with his palm of his hand, saying, I'm sorry, that was a repeat. "Do you answer Jesus like that?" And then Jesus responds, "If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, tell me. But if well, then why are you striking me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so that's where we're kind of picking up the story today, is the second religious trial. And as I mentioned last week, as we watch this, you can see so much, certainly things that are unjust, but things that are illegal and against the law and against the law of the Romans as well. It's in the middle of the night. That was illegal, to do things like this in the middle of the night. It was without witnesses. That was illegal. There was no there was no crime committed. There was no charge. That was illegal. And Hannas, he didn't have any authority at all. He was not an official prosecutor in the sense. And his home would not be a place to hold such a meeting anyway. So there's just all kinds of things that are going against God's word and against the law there. In fact, we said last week, if you remember, people that have analyzed this have come up with 22 violations that they see in this. So now it's probably, they got to Hannas' house maybe around 2 a.m. And so we think maybe now, as they're making their way to Caiaphas, maybe it's around 3:30 a.m. And I want to read to you Matthew 26, verse 57. And it says, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. Followed him at a distance to the high priest's court, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end." So it would appear that Peter, you know, he's on the outskirts, he's on the fringe, he's watching what's happening. He's probably out in the courtyard of the home here, and he's trying to listen, trying to find out what's going on, but he's definitely distanced himself from Christ. And so, you know, we look at Peter and we say, how could Peter do this, right? Because Peter was the one that walked on water, right? This Peter, he was the one that got out of the boat, one of the sons of thunder, he's the one that said, "Thou art the Christ," right? He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He said, "Jesus, you know I love you. Jesus, you know I love you. Jesus, you know I love you." And then in the garden, Peter was the one that said, "I will follow you. I will follow you anywhere. I will not deny you. I will never deny you." That was Peter. And then just not too long ago, from this point in time, it was Peter who drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Do you remember? So this is impulsive Peter, who's bold and courageous and sometimes seemingly foolish even. But he now is on the fringe. He's following Jesus at a distance. Why? Why the change? Why would he not burst in to Caiaphas's house and say, "This man is innocent," or whatever? Why is he quiet and in the background? What's going on with Peter? And maybe what's going on with Peter is sometimes some of the same things that go on with us, following Jesus at a distance. And when you do that, when you follow Jesus at a distance, it's very easy to find yourself in the wrong places. Where Peter was, that's not where he should have been. And sometimes when we follow Jesus, we end up in places where we ought not to be. You can find yourself with the wrong people. I love Psalm 1:1-3. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night." And when you are following Jesus closely and you're intimate with him and you're passionate about him, all that he is excites you and you delight in him. But that wasn't true of Peter that night. He was following Jesus at a distance. How about you today? Are you following Jesus at a bit of a distance? The text goes on to say, and I would input that those who follow Jesus closely shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, but whatever he does shall prosper. When you follow Jesus at a distance, I think it's easy for us to be passive and quiet. We don't have the boldness and the courage to speak up and say the things that need to be said. We're content to be in the background, to be in the courtyard like Peter. And we know that we should do something different. We know that there are things that need to be said. There are things that need to be done. We sense the calling of God's Spirit upon us. But we are content to follow Jesus at a distance and be passive and quiet. When we follow him at a distance, it makes, I think, a denial easier. Of course, we know what happened with Peter, right? He was, remember they said, hey, aren't you one of those guys that was with Jesus? And Peter said, no, not me. It makes denial easier. It makes lying easier. It makes compromising easier when you follow Jesus at a distance. Distance following of Jesus makes you lose perspective. It makes you lose hope. And you can get consumed with self. Why do we follow Jesus at a distance sometimes? Why would we do that? Well, sometimes it may be because of our desire for safety, right? We have this innate want to protect ourselves. But John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And Jesus says finally, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. When we are following Jesus closely, persecution will come. Hatred will come. Anger will come at us. And if you're sitting there saying, well, I never experienced any of that. I don't have people get angry with me, upset with me. I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe you're following Jesus at a distance. Because when you take hold of the sword of truth and you wield the sword of truth, even when you do it kindly, you're going to offend, you're going to cut, and people will become outraged at you. Christ commands us to follow him closely and to speak and live truth in a loving, compassionate way, but to speak and live truth. Why else would we not follow Jesus closely? Why would we follow him at a distance? Maybe it's because of comfort. Because when you go all the way with him, there are pieces of comfort that you may lose. Of course, Christ makes up for that tenfold, a hundredfold. Maybe it's because of your own selfishness and pride. Maybe we follow him at a distance because of our lack of being in his word and being passionate with him in prayer. Because when we are convicted and we are inspired by his word, by in prayer and by the Spirit, we run to him. We want to be with him. We want to follow him. We want him in us and us in him. Maybe we follow him because of our disobedience and rebellion. Maybe that's at the core of it. Maybe it's a desire to protect our reputations. I've worked a long time on this reputation. And if I go fully in following Christ, surrender fully to him, I'll lose some of that reputation. Maybe it's a desire for the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe that's what keeps you at a distance from Him. And it may be the sin of omission. There are things that He has called you to do, but you pull back. But you know you ought to say yes. You know you ought to follow. You know you ought to be obedient. And because you don't, it's easier to follow at a distance, because as you near to Him, the conviction comes upon you. Or maybe it's sins of commission. And there's a lot of reasons, probably. I'll just list one more. Why do we follow Jesus at a distance? Maybe it's because of discouragement and disappointment in other people, in the church, other Christians. Things have happened and we're just discouraged with it all. We're just disappointed. Or maybe our disappointment, our discouragement is because of us, things we have done and said. And we're so angry at ourselves that it's easier to draw back and follow Jesus at a distance. You know, one of the things that I just absolutely love is what was said about Peter later on. And you can imagine that night, we get a sense of the agony that Peter had, because as the rooster sounds off, right, he's reminded what Christ had told him, and he did deny his Lord and Savior. And that must have just been agony to his soul. But listen, this is Mark 16:6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. God brought that word. He wanted his disciples to know that he was risen. There was victory from the grave. He wanted his disciples to know, and especially he wanted Peter to know. And I love that about our Lord. And so if you've been following Jesus at a distance, please know that the reality of Christ is that he loves you and he's waiting for you and he's calling you to come alongside, to allow him to reign supreme in your mind and your heart. In Matthew 26, we're back there, verse 59, it says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but none could be found. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they really found no one that had a valid witness of what they were looking for. They had convicted Jesus already, right? He was done. He was dead. They had decided they were going to kill him a long time back. We have that in Scripture. And so now they just had to trump up some charges to pin on him, right? But they're having a struggle in doing that. They had all these witnesses come, and no doubt, I'm guessing,